Chapter 20, we continue our study together going through the Ten Commandments. We are now, I think, on our sixth or seventh week looking at the ninth commandment. And we'll either finish that, Lord willing, today or next Lord's Day. And then we'll start on the tenth. But today we continue to look at the ninth commandment, verse 16. This is the word of the living God. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And then if you will turn with me, we will look also at the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs. We'll look at two portions of scripture in Proverbs. Chapter 6, beginning to read in verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And then also in the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, beginning to read in verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And then lastly, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. In bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. O Lord God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that this book is not the result of men's experiences of religion, of you, or any other aspect of your dealings, but that this book is the result of your blessed Holy Spirit moving the men of old to speak and write your very word, so that this book is not the record of men's religious experiences with you, but it is your very word. And we are grateful for it, O Lord. For we would not know you. We could not know of the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving power of His mercy. We could not know of your perfections, O Lord, that you are just and holy and good and true in all you are and in all your ways. Lord, how we thank you that you have spoken. And we pray that you would take this, your very word, and that you, O God, the Holy Spirit, would come, and Lord Jesus, that you would unsheath your sword this day. And Father, your blessing would be upon us. That you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see indeed what the Spirit is saying to the church. And Lord, that you would show us your glory. That you would give us a hatred of sin in our own hearts. And that indeed you would remove from us falsehood and lying and maiming and harming. Not only with lies, but even with the truth. And that, Lord God, we would use our tongues to praise you and to be a blessing to those about us, as you say is true and good and right. Come and teach us now by your Spirit. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I will not give a lengthy review this morning of what we have seen concerning the ninth commandment. Simply to say that these Ten Commandments are a summary of what God requires of every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived or ever will live. These commandments are a summary, and the rest of the commands that we find in Scripture are either applications or illustrations of the outworking or of one or more of these Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments Jesus summarized in two, quoting two verses of Scripture from Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it." And then he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And we've seen that a rightful use of the law of God has three functions. That if the law of God is rightfully used, it does three things. First of all, it's an evangelistic tool to lead us to Christ. As we read there in the book of Galatians, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law of God is the standard of right and wrong. And when I'm held up to that standard, I don't measure up. And it points me to the only one who does measure up, to the only one who can make satisfaction for our sins, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the law of God is the standard of right, of holiness, by which we show our love for the living God. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord tells us that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And so the law of God reflects the character of God. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, "I want to be like Jesus. Lord, make me more like you." And these are the good paths that Jesus as the Good Shepherd promises to lead us in. He promises to lead us in His paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And then the third rightful use of the law of God is a standard of right and wrong for all nations for all time. This isn't just a standard for Christians. This is a standard for everybody, because God is the creator of the universe. And every man, woman, and boy and girl, whether they're living in Iran or China or the United States of America, this is the standard by which the judge of all the earth is going to hold individuals and nations to account before His bar of justice. It is His revelation in Holy Scripture. And the law of God is the summation of what God requires of us here in these Ten Commandments. Now, we've seen specifically about this ninth commandment that at the heart of the ninth commandment, truth is the issue, the rightful use of truth, and that the chief tool of handling the truth is our tongue. And we went over and looked at the book of James, chapter 3, and saw that no man can tame the tongue. Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus demonstrates that all kinds of beasts have been and can be tamed, but no man can tame the tongue. No man can, but Almighty God can. And praise God that we have a Savior who is able to forgive us and change us to be people who no longer use our tongues to maim and destroy those around us, but to use our tongues to praise and to be a blessing in the name of Jesus to those about us. We said that the setting of the ninth commandment is a courtroom, that is the setting of it, and that the application is far beyond a courtroom, that it's right to take oaths and to take testimony in a court of law, that is a godly thing to do. We must do so understanding that we are calling Almighty God, the judge of all the earth, to bear witness that what we are saying is the truth, and if we don't tell the truth as we understand it perfectly, that God will judge us. We have seen that there are all kinds of applications beyond the courtroom, that Jesus says our yes ought to be yes and our no ought to be no, that we ought to be a people known as a people who love and speak and practice the truth. And then last Lord's Day, we finished looking at how you have to be careful with the truth. Not only does God hate lying, but God says you need to be careful with the truth. And we looked at the example in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22 at a fellow by the name of Doeg the Edomite. And we sang a psalm that is the response of the psalmist in light of Doeg using a portion of the truth to be the death warrant for a priest of God by the name of Ahimelech. God tells us that slander, gossip, flattery, these are things that ought not be a part of the people of God, that we ought not use our tongues, that we need to be careful with the truth, or twisting the truth, or partial truths, that we ought never use the truth to hurt those around us. Look at Proverbs chapter 26 again, and we'll illustrate this in the life of a man that you are very familiar with. But let's go back to Proverbs 26. He who hates disguises it with his lips. So when somebody comes to you and gives you a compliment, you better be careful. When somebody flatters you, be careful. Because they probably are up to something. They're probably wanting something from you. Or they're probably setting you up for something. And so God says, flattery, where we purposefully are telling something to someone for the purpose of manipulating them or getting something we want or setting them up for a fall, ought not be the practice of God's people. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, with trickery, with deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Well, I know of no illustration in the whole of the Bible that illustrates the awfulness of flattery and of gossip with malicious intent and slander than a fellow by the name of Judas Iscariot. We even have that as a figure of speech in our day and time, that somebody has become a Judas. And even people who aren't Christians use that expression. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll look just at a few verses of Scripture together. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll look at verses 3 through 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. And so the chief priests, they said, we've got to get rid of this fellow Jesus. If we don't, the whole nation's going to run after him. And it's expedient for us to destroy one man so the whole nation can be spared. Now, Caiaphas didn't understand what he was saying, that he indeed was giving an incredible prophecy that one man would die to save God's people, but not in the way that he thought it would take place. And so the Pharisees said, we need to find somebody who has the inside scoop who can tell us where Jesus is when he leaves the temple teaching, because we can't arrest him in public. There would be a riot that would break out because he's done all of these miracles. There's a lot of people who think he's the Messiah. We'd have a real mess on our hands. And so we need to find somebody who knows the secret places where he hangs out and will betray him to us. All right, look down in verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he, Judas, began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. And so Judas begins looking, thinking, all right, now, where would be the best place that I could tip the chief priests off to bring a contingent of the Roman army to come and arrest him? All right, look down in verse 47. He picks a place. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the place where Jesus would go with his disciples many times to pray. A little hill outside of Jerusalem that had a very lush olive grove in it. And there's some real old olive trees still standing there to this day. And some people believe that some of those olive trees are old enough to have been in existence when Jesus was actually there. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But that's what they say. All right, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. You talk about flattering lips, but in his heart was deceit. When you kiss somebody, what's that a symbol of? A symbol of love, a symbol of greeting, a symbol of affection, a symbol of goodwill. And Judas says, I'm only going to kiss one guy. And that's how they greeted. You know, you've seen when dignitaries get off the plane from those countries, you know, they kind of give each other a little peck on either cheek. You know, it's nothing else to it than that. In this culture, we kind of give people a hearty handshake. But that's what Judas was going to do. He says, I'm going to greet him. It was a symbol of well-being. And so what does he say in verse 49? Immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi. Here's a greeting of respect. Does he mean it? No. Is his kiss genuine? No. It's flattery. It's malicious slander and gossip. Every word coming out of Judas' mouth is exactly the opposite than what it is intended, what it means. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Now that had to hurt. But Judas has a hard heart, doesn't he? He's got a hard heart. He has seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He has been given power and authority himself to do miracles in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, friend, this is biting words. Jesus really wasn't a friend, was he? Jesus is pressing on him. The actions you've done are those of a friend, but you're really not a friend. Do what you have come for. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword. We know from the other accounts it was none other than Mr. Peter. And he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. The other gospel accounts, I believe it's Luke, tells us that the Lord Jesus healed his ear. Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And a legion in the Roman army in that culture had 6,000 soldiers. And how many soldiers did it take in the days of Hezekiah for Sennacherib's army to be destroyed? 185,000 seasoned soldiers were killed in one night by one angel. So how much damage do you think the Lord Jesus could have done if 72,000 angels had come at his bidding? He could have delivered himself very easily. But he came to lay down his life as the spotless, pure Lamb of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is betrayed in this horrible manner. And this is an example to us down to this very day of how we ought to hate the sin of slander and gossip and flattery to harm those about us. God says, be careful with the truth. Judas told the truth where Jesus was. Judas told the truth that he was the one that they wanted. But it was all for the purpose and the intent of hurting and harming the Lord Jesus. Well, there's another aspect before we leave the ninth commandment that we need to consider. And I want you to turn with me to several portions of Scripture before we look at these verses. I don't want you to misunderstand. Let's look, first of all, at John 14, verse 6. God is a God of truth. And whenever someone lies, they are speaking according to the nature, not of God, but of the evil one himself. Look at John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus claims that one of his names, one of his titles, one of his perfections is he is truth. Now turn with me to John chapter 8. There were many Jewish people that were attracted to Jesus, and he starts talking with them. In verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they begin this discourse with Jesus, him saying that the truth will set you free, and they say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. We don't need to be made free. And Jesus said, if you were really Abraham's children, he said, I know you're physical descendants of Abraham, but if you were true children of Abraham, you would love the truth. And you would love the one who is speaking the truth to you, but you have rejected the truth. Abraham, look at verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has what? Told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said, if Abraham were your father, you'd do what Abraham did. Abraham loved the truth. He loved God. He loved the Son of God. But you are rejecting the truth. And you are proving that you have a different father. You really don't belong to God. And so in verse 41, you're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come even on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And if there's anyone here today that is struggling with telling lies, I pray that you will meditate on this passage of Scripture. And you'll understand that this sin of lying is going to make you or me more like the devil than any other sin listed in Holy Scripture. Now, any sin is of the realm of darkness, but this is the most pointed description of being like the devil of any other portion of Scripture connected with murder. All right? And that's an important thing to note, that this sin of lying is connected here with murder. Notice what Jesus says in verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And so he was a murderer from the beginning in verse 44. And how did he murder? Through telling a lie. All right? So God is a God of truth. Those who are of God love the truth. They speak the truth. They practice the truth. Those who are of the evil one love lying and suffer the consequences. All right, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus. Look at Titus chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And so here's a word that we get our word pseudo from, false. And God is against falsehood. He's against lying. He's a God who cannot lie. We read Proverbs 6. That's one of the things God hates. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Who ends up in hell? I don't like to talk about hell, but it's a real place. It's just as real as the place where we're sitting this morning. And the only way that I'm not going to be in hell or you're not going to be in hell is for us, by the grace of God, to be repenting of our sins and embracing Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. He's the only one who can deliver me or you or anybody from the pits of hell. And notice Revelation 21 verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So God takes a very dim view on lying. Do you see that? Are we on the same page? I trust so. And not only are there eternal consequences for lying, but we read a portion of Scripture earlier today in Acts chapter 5 where God tells us that Ananias and Sapphira were struck down dead in history, in the New Testament church. And what was their sin? It was lying to the Holy Spirit. It was lying to God. They had a piece of property. They didn't have to sell it. They didn't have to give the money away. But they voluntarily, from their own heart, said to God, we're going to give this particular portion of property to be used to minister to God's people. There was a huge influx of people from all over the world there in Jerusalem. It was a very unique situation. And they lied. And what did God do? He struck them dead. Have you ever lied? And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't know if that's true, if God really hates lying because I lied and he didn't strike me dead. You know what? He could have. He could have. And if he didn't, it's his mercy. If he didn't, it's his mercy. Now, how many of us can say, well, I've never told a lie? I can't do it. If you raise your hand, you've just told another one. Okay? And God has shown great mercy. And it ought to make us hate our sin and run to Jesus and beg for His blood to cover our sin. So God hates lying. Now, with that being said, are we always obligated to tell the truth? Judas told the truth. He went and he said, look, here's where Jesus is. That was the truth, wasn't it? Jesus really was going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, the man that I kiss is Jesus. That was the truth. Should he have told those men the truth? No. Because he maliciously used the truth to hurt one who was indeed innocent before Almighty God in every respect. Now, we're never innocent in that sense. But you remember last week we talked about what it meant to be judicially innocent? Judicially innocent? And we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. We don't have time to go over that. What happens when people twist and pervert God's law to mean something that God didn't intend it to mean? Well, you got a mess. For example, the sixth commandment. You know, thou shalt not murder. People in our day and time twist and pervert that commandment to mean things that God didn't intend in His Word. For example, there are a lot of people running around who think that it's wrong to have the death penalty on the basis of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder, and you know, if somebody is executed, what are you doing? You're taking their life. And so they wrongly say, we have to be against the death penalty, where the Bible tells us that God says life is so precious in Genesis chapter 9 that if you take somebody's life intentionally, then God has appointed the civil government to exercise the sword and to put to death, after due process, somebody who is found guilty of premeditated murder against somebody else. Now, that's different from an accidental killing. If I'm chopping wood and the axe head flies off, you know, the head and goes over and conks somebody in the head and they fall over and they're dead, then I'm not guilty of premeditated murder. The fifth commandment, to obey your parents. All right, let's remember now. Does that mean you have to obey your parents? Yeah. But what if your parents tell you to go rob a bank? Oh, what if I were to go to one of my sons and say, you know, run a little short on cash this month. I tell you what, I tell you what I want you boys to do. You go down there and make a withdrawal. What should my sons do? And praise God, God has given me a heart that has never thought or said to my sons, here's what I want you to do. But let's just suppose that I did do that. What should they do? They must be like the apostles over in Acts chapter 5 who were commanded by the officials not to preach the gospel anymore. And you remember what they said? We must obey God rather than men. What about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the Pharisees had taken this commandment and twisted it and perverted it to mean something God never intended. For example, that you can only walk, according to the Pharisees, a Sabbath day's journey, which, if I remember correctly, was about 300 steps from your home. And, oh, they thought they were so slick. You know what they would do? They would take a bag and put some dirt from home in it. And so if they needed to go on a journey, they'd carry their bag of home with them, their bag of dirt. And every 300 steps, they'd put that bag down and they'd step on home. And then they'd pick it up and go again. Now, how stupid, how wicked, how foolish to think that you're making brownie points with God by taking one of His laws and perverting it and making it mean something that God never intended. And they took this law and said that if you do good to somebody, like heal somebody on the Sabbath day, you've broken the Sabbath. And they were willing to pick up stones to stone the Lord Jesus. And He purposefully healed people on the Sabbath day, demonstrating that this was a day for works of mercy. And so that's why Brother Chris Wehrmuth has the Tazewell County Community Hospital open on Sunday. See? Because it's a godly thing to minister to people on Sunday, to do good. Well, what about the ninth commandment? What about the ninth? I mean, is the ninth commandment something that says no matter what is going on, you are obligated to tell the truth? And there are people in our day and time who believe that if the Nazis come to the front door and are hunting for preachers of the gospel, and you've hidden me in the back closet, and they say, "You got Pastor Henry in here? Now what are you going to do?" What does the Word of God say? Because we want to do what Scripture says, don't we? All right, let's look. And the first thing I want to show you is, first of all, that God is the one who alone can tell us what His Word means in, first of all, very unique situations, and then in exceptions, we'll call them, across the board. First of all, let's look at God telling various people in Scripture to do things that were very, very unusual, but that are unique. They were unique signs, never to be repeated again. But these are things that are, in a sense, against what God commands in His Word. And God is the one who tells us how His laws ought to be understood and applied. You see, we don't believe in situational ethics. Do you know what situational ethics is? Situational ethics says that man determines by his own ingenuity and his own experience in various situations what's right and wrong. And we repudiate that. I don't have the right to willy-nilly come up with this view of what's right and wrong. There was a book that came out when I was in college called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And you know, whatever is right for me may be the exact opposite of what's right for you, and all of us have to just determine by our own situation what's right and wrong. And God says that is sin. But God has the right to tell us what's right and wrong. What about Isaiah over in chapter 20? What if I had shown up here today like Isaiah? You would be shocked, you would be incensed, and I would be removed from being a pastor, and rightly so. Let's see what God told Isaiah to do. And this is very unusual, very unique, and it's never to be repeated again, but God told Isaiah to do it, and Isaiah did not do wrong by obeying God, did he? All right, let's see. Isaiah 20, verse 1. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush." And some people have wrongly thought that that's when pulpits were invented. Okay. This is a shocking thing, isn't it? For Isaiah to be told, take all your clothes off and go through the city for 3 years. And it's especially striking when you know that Isaiah was probably one of the most affluent and refined of all the prophets. He didn't do wrong, but this is unique. It's something that we are never to do. All right? It's not an example for us. It was a unique sign that God gave to Isaiah. Or what about Ezekiel? Chapter 24. Ezekiel chapter 24. God tells Ezekiel something horrible is going to happen. His wife is going to die that he loves dearly, but that he may not openly mourn for her. Look at Ezekiel chapter 24 in verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put on your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean to us? And then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power and the desire of your eyes and the delight of your soul. And your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword. And you will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache, and you will not eat the bread of men, and your turbans will be on your heads, and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn, you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities, and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you. And we could look at Hosea. What did God tell Hosea the prophet to do? Go marry a prostitute. See, that's very unusual. And that was a sign of what God's people had done. They had become a prostitute, running after all of these false gods. They had denied their own husband. Or Abraham. What did God tell Abraham to do? A unique sign. God sets aside his standard and his law in a unique way and tells Abraham to do what? Go sacrifice your son to me. And God had told elsewhere in His Word, anybody who sacrifices your son, He says, will be an abomination in my sight and my wrath will be upon you. God has the right to tell us what to do with His law. And these are unique exceptions never to be repeated. But there are other exceptions that God expresses in His own Word and He tells us how His Word is to be carried out. We're not free to make them up. I'm not free to come to the Ten Commandments and say, I've come up with some more exceptions. Thou shalt not steal, unless you get real low on cash, and then it's okay. I can't come up with any exceptions. But neither do I have the right to set aside what God tells us in His Word. His intent is on how these commandments are to be applied. Does God ever instruct His people that sometimes, in certain circumstances, the truth should not be told? And the answer is yes. Whenever the life of God's people is at stake, it is legitimate to deceive those who would seek to harm judicially innocent people. Okay, let's look at it. Joshua chapter 8. One of these instances is in time of war. What do you do? Is it right to have spies? Is it right in God? How? I mean, the ninth commandment says don't bear false witness. Now, how do you fit that with having a spy? Because what does a spy do? Spy goes out and says, hey, I'm one of you. But at the same time, he really isn't one of you. He's one of them. And he's pretending. He's deceiving. And he's pretending to be one of you when he's really one of them for the purpose of getting the scoop on you so he can go back and tell them what you're doing. Is that right? All right. Joshua chapter 8. And in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourself. Set an ambush for the city behind it." So God tells Joshua to set an ambush. What's an ambush? An ambush is when soldiers hide. They're not out there with neon signs saying, "I want to tell the truth. Here I am." They're hiding. They're deceiving the enemy. And that's what God Almighty told Joshua to do. You see, in a just war, the people who are justly waging war are judicially innocent. And it is proper when the life of judicially innocent people is at stake for them to be protected with the truth. Look at verse 3. "So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night, and he commanded them, saying, 'See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And it will come about, when they come out to meet us, as at the first, that we will flee before them.'" So he divides the army into two parts. And he sets one army in hiding in the ambush. And Joshua says, "I'm going to go with a part of the army and we'll pretend, just like we did the first time we attacked Ai, that we're getting whooped and we're going to run when they start pressing us and we'll act like we're fleeing and then they'll open the city gates and they'll run out to get us. And when they get far enough away from the city where they can't easily get back, then you jump out from hiding and we've got them." Now that was the plan. And God was the one who told him what to do. What do you call that? That's using deceit. But it's using it to protect those who are judicially innocent. And so you see the ninth commandment says you better serve Jesus with the truth. You better not be a Judas. You better not use the truth to harm people who are judicially innocent. You better not ever use the truth or subvert the truth to protect those who are guilty in God's sight. We may never do any of that. I may never use the truth or misuse the truth to protect me when I am guilty before Almighty God. If I rob a bank, I have to tell the truth and take my lumps. Okay? But if I'm preaching the gospel and somebody comes and wants my family, what am I going to do? These thugs come and they say, "Look, we want to kill your sons and we want to have your women." What do we do? What do you do? All right, let's keep going. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And here's another instance where God commands Samuel the prophet to be careful with the truth. Look at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" Stop. Saul's still alive. Okay? He's not well, but he's alive. He's on the rampage. He is not happy. He has got a heart that is at war with God. He's a dangerous man. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." Okay? Is Samuel judicially innocent or is he guilty? He's judicially innocent. He hadn't done anything wrong in God's sight, worthy of the death penalty or punishment. But he says, "I know this king Saul. And if I go to Bethlehem to anoint a new king while he's king, he ain't going to like that. And you know what he'll do to me, Lord? He'll kill me." And so what did God tell him to do? The Lord said, this is the last part of verse 2, "Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, was that the truth? Well, sort of. I mean, it was as far as it went, but it wasn't the whole truth, was it? That wasn't the only reason. As a matter of fact, that wasn't the main reason that Samuel was going to Bethlehem. The main reason Samuel was going to Bethlehem was to anoint a new king. It wasn't to offer a sacrifice, although he did go and offer a sacrifice. I mean, it was true that he went and offered a sacrifice, but God told him that to deceive Saul, so that Saul wouldn't murder a judicially innocent man. And there are people in our day and time who are running around in this country telling people that no matter what the circumstances are, you're always obligated to tell the truth. And what I'm saying to you is that's not what God says in His Word. That in times of war or in times when people would seek to murder or harm judicially innocent people, it is our duty to be careful with the truth and to not betray judicially innocent people with the truth. It's proper to deceive people who would harm judicially innocent people. Just like God told Samuel to deceive Saul and not tell him everything, because if he did, he would kill Samuel. And so that's what he does. All right, let's look at another example. Exodus chapter 1. There's some people who have been slaves. They're still slaves. They're starting to really multiply a lot. And Pharaoh says to the Egyptian midwives who are in charge of helping these Hebrew women have babies, when it's a little girl, let them live. When it's a little boy, put them to death. And what do these Egyptian midwives do? All right, let's look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and seat him upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. They didn't do what King Pharaoh said. And they defied the king because they feared God. And that's what we see all through the Bible. If an authority tells you to do what is wrong in God's sight, you must obey God rather than men. But now that creates a little problem, doesn't it? Because Pharaoh is still Pharaoh. I mean, he's not going to be on and on and on, but for right then, he's still Pharaoh. So what's going to happen? Let's keep reading. Verse 18, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, does your Bible say, because we feared God and we defy you, you don't have the right to tell us what to do if it's against what God says? Is that what your Bible says? It's not what mine says. Here are judicially innocent women who are protecting judicially innocent little babies from a tyrant who has ordered the murder of little babies. And what did these midwives do? They feared God, protected the little baby, and now they're being called to account. And so verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. And they probably did delay coming and just say, doggone it. Another one had a baby before I got there. Can you believe that? I just can't believe how vigorous these Hebrew women are. They have their babies before we get there. What can we do? Now, was that the truth? No. But it was right. Because they were using the truth to protect those who were judicially innocent. And what did God do? Verse 20, so God was good to the midwives. Did God say, now, oh, wait a minute. You midwives, okay, I appreciate you didn't put to death the little baby boys, but now you should have told Pharaoh the truth. There are people who say that. And I just want you to tell me later today whether when the Nazis come, it's safe for me to hide in your house or not. Just tell me that so I'll know whose house to go to. Okay? Because the day may come when we need to know these things. I hope and pray not. But we need to know up front so that we can do what is right in God's sight. We need to be careful with the truth. God hates lying. He also hates those who would use the truth to harm those who are judicially innocent. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 19. We'll just look at a few more examples. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Oh, by the way, there's another example, a woman by the name of Rahab. Before we look at Samuel, we probably ought to look at Rahab. In the book of Joshua, you remember what Rahab did? Rahab believed that God was going to give the city of Jericho to God's people. She hid the spies, and they were up on her rooftop under some flax, and the king of Jericho comes, and he says what? Where are the men? Where are they? Look at verse 3 of Joshua chapter 2. It was told, verse 2, the king of Jericho saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Verse 3, the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the women who had taken the two men and hidden them, the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from. Is that true? No, she did know where they were from. I mean, she maybe didn't know what town they were born in. But she knew they were Israelites. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. These men are judicially innocent men. What's Rahab doing? Is she breaking the ninth commandment? No. She's using the truth to protect those who are judicially innocent in the sight of God. And what does the New Testament tell us about Rahab? It tells us some things about Rahab. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's look down in verse 31. And look at verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now do you think it would have been right for Rahab to say, well, you can hide on my rooftop, but I'm going to tell you, if the king comes, I'm going to tell him the truth. I'm just going to tell you that up front. You can hide up on my upstairs, but if the king comes, I'm going to go. No. God commends Rahab for protecting these spies over in the book of James. Chapter 2, in verse 25, and in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She deceived the king of Jericho and did not the genuineness of her faith justify that she had genuine faith? Did not her works justify the fact that she had a changed heart? Because before she had been converted, if spies had come, what would she have said? Honey, they're up on the roof. Have at them. That's what she would have said. But after she was converted, she said, I know that the God of Israel is the only true and living God and that the Christ is the only Savior. And my hope and my joy is to follow Him and to take my stand with Him. And so you spies go up there and hide, and I'll do everything I can to protect you. All right, let's look over in 1 Samuel chapter 19. King Saul is after David. And David's wife, Michal, hears that the life of her husband is being hunted for. And what does she do? She takes a household idol, and it was a wicked thing for her to have an idol. But she dresses this idol up in human clothes, puts him in David's bed, and puts a wig of goat's hair on his head and covers him up. And when the soldiers come, she says, oh, I'm so sorry. He can't go with you today. I know you're here to arrest him and take him off to be executed by my daddy, King Saul. But he just can't come today. He's sick as a dog in bed. Look in there. And they open the door and they peek in. They go, oh, boy, he looks bad. And so they leave and they go tell Saul. And he says, you bunch of bumpkins, go back and get him. I don't care whether he's sick or not. I want him dead. I don't mind executing a sick man or a well man. Doesn't matter to me. I just want him dead. Now, was it right for her to do that, to give David a little bit more time to escape? David was judicially innocent. Or let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 24. So David did what in the field? Shouldn't he have stood up and told the truth and said, hey, Saul, I'm over here. Not gonna hide. I'm gonna tell you the truth. Here I am. What is hiding? It's a form of deceit. But he wasn't breaking the ninth commandment. Now don't forget, God hates lying, and liars will find their part in the lake that burns with fire forever and ever. So you better not break the ninth commandment. I better not break the ninth commandment. God hates lying. Look over in 2 Samuel. And this is the last one we'll look at, even though there are others that we could look at. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 17. There is a difference between 7 and 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17. When David has been forced to flee Jerusalem because of the conspiracy of his son Absalom. I want you to look, go back to chapter 15. We got to see David's prayer when he hears about the conspiracy. Look at verse 30, chapter 15. David went up from the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. And then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. And someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Now, did you see David's prayer? He hears that this incredibly brilliant advisor by the name of Ahithophel is among the conspirators that have conspired to overthrow David as king and put Absalom, his son, as king in his place. And when he hears that Ahithophel is one of the conspirators, David just goes, oh, no, this is a disaster. And he prays. He says, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. All right, look in chapter 17, verse 1. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and will terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. And then I will strike down the king alone and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek and then all the people shall be at peace. That was a brilliant plan. David was weary. He was tired. He would have been easy pickings. Ahithophel had the brilliant plan. But there was an old advisor by the name of Hushai who had said when the conspiracy broke out, he went to David and he said, David, I want to come with you. And David said, no, I want you to stay here. And Hushai said, well, I will, but I want you to know I'm going to be loyal to you. And so Hushai went, and you know what Hushai did? Hushai said, Absalom, I'm with you, buddy. But he really wasn't. And he said, I'll be your advisor. Just like I was advisor to your father, the king, I'll be an advisor to you. He really didn't mean it. And so when the crunch comes and Ahithophel says, go get him, Absalom says, well, that sounds pretty good, but I tell you what let's do. Let's ask Hushai. And Hushai comes in, he says, Hushai, what do you think? And the advice that Hushai gives is what saves David's life. Look at verse 7. So Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice of Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men. They are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. He was. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. And God answers David's prayer. The counsel of Ahithophel is frustrated. And how is it done? By the faithful application of the ninth commandment by a man by the name of Hushai. Now, if we had time, we'd go over in the book of Acts and see the times that Saul of Tarsus was hidden, let down in a basket over the wall. Now, that would have been exciting, you know. How come he didn't just walk through the gate and tell the truth? Here I am. Because they were faithfully applying the ninth commandment. And may God give us grace to be those who are careful with the truth, who hate lying, but never use the truth to harm or to maim or destroy those around us who are judicially innocent. And in times of self-defense, it is right to use deceit. A robber comes to your house, and he's going to hurt you or your family, it's right to say, well, I've got the money right over here. And you pull the drawer out, and there's your $357 loaded and ready. It's legitimate. If somebody comes and would seek to do harm to your family, it's legitimate to use deceit to protect them. It's legitimate to hide people so that they can escape authorities that would seek to harm judicially innocent people. Be careful with the truth. Love the truth. Speak the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Bear the character of our glorious God, a God of truth, and apply His Word as He has said in Holy Scripture. Let's pray.